Gospel by John, chapter 14. I want to read four passages about the blood. First is in John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That where I am, there ye may be also. Now, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them with glory and appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because he does judge that if one died for all, men were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And the hope was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness, or the righteousnesses of the saints. He said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. He said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, and of the testimony of Jesus, to worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In continuing what has been before us, dear brethren, as to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want tonight it might be appropriate to show, first of all, the blessed prospect that is before us. We've already seen this in other scriptures, but perhaps this mention in John 14 is the choicest of them all. and then following upon the coming to see some of the things that will take place when the church should be taken to be with Christ in glory. Because all these subjects are related together, and if properly understood, will have an effect upon us that will form us in the mind and will of the Lord. First of all, in John 14, we have the wonderful promise of the Son himself, to his disciples no doubt, and to us, the wonderful promise that he is going to come for us and conduct us into the Father's house to be with him. In the second portion, we have the judgment seat of Christ, something that will take place when the church is with Christ in glory. We need fear about the judgment seat of Christ. It's not something to create panic in our hearts. Indeed, something to cause us to rejoice, because all the rubbish will be cleared away, and what is left will be for reward and praise from God, and also for the time of display in the world to come. And then, in that wonderful passage in Revelation 19, the celebration of the marriage of the Lamb, the wife ready to take her place beside him, and she is set and unincongruous in his presence. She is fit to take her place beside him. She is the fruit of his own work, and the righteousnesses of the saints there in display in the garb that she wears, indicating how right it is she should be beside him. And lastly, to see what is going to take place at the other feature of the coming, commonly called the appearing, when the Lord in power and glory and his saints with him will come out in triumph and deal with all the opposing forces of evil. Now that's a vast subject, and we cannot possibly hope to cover it adequately in the time that we have. But let us proceed to John 14. What a delightful passage. The promise of the Son himself. The promise of this glorious person who is speaking to his disciples. And this gospel has already portrayed him in all his greatness and glory, the Word become flesh, the one who was the revealer of God, the one who made the Father known, the one so infinitely great, here on the eve of his departure to be with his Father, makes known this wonderful revelation to his own, that one day he will come back for them and take them to be with himself. Now, if you compare this promise of the Lord Jesus with many of the statements in the Old Testament and the New Testament as to the Lord's coming, you must clearly see the difference between the rapture, as we call it, and the appearing. One is a day of gloom and despair and sorrow and judgment, the day of the Lord, a gloomy day indeed for those who are opposing God. Bright day for the remnant under the power of the oppressor and looking for the Messiah, but generally speaking, a day of judgment, a day of fierce anger and vengeance. What a difference when we read those few words from the Son of God himself. Immediately, we're transported into the realm of dignity and peace and glory and love and bright anticipation. The Father's house. Can we call it a place? How can we possibly describe it? I wouldn't attempt to, dear brethren. There may be a great deal of speculation as to what the Father's house consists of. I would be quite pleased just to accept the words as they stand. The Father's house. That house to me must be bigger than any other house. The Father's house. But we know who the Father is, the one who has been revealed through the Son, and we think of the resources of the Father and his love and glory and all that's connected with him, and to think of his house and a special place in that house being prepared for us by the Son. I think you'll agree with me, dear brethren, that that must be a very wonderful thing to anticipate, to have our place in the Father's house. So the Lord says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions and many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, while he said this to his disciples, we have the slightest doubt he's speaking to us this evening, that there is a prepared to know the Lord Jesus in his present day of grace, and in that prepared place, we'll be with him forever. I think you will agree that if the Son prepares anything, it will be a perfect preparation. It won't be something that is below what we anticipate. So very often in this world, we anticipate things for our enjoyment. Sometimes we're sadly disappointed. But here is a preparation, the preparation of the Son himself, preparing this place for those whom he loves, for those for whom he died, this special place near to himself in the Father's house. And from John 17, we know what kind of place it will be, a place of glory and love in company with himself. Now I believe that the Son entering back into the presence of the Father as man is one of the main features of this preparation. The Son had come forth from the Father into this world to do the Father's will. Now he's going back to the Father, but not now in the way he came. He's going back as man, living glorious man, and desiring that those whom he has loved will be with him when he is. That's his prayer to his Father. That's the promise to his disciples and to us. Now, as I look around this company, and I look at my own heart, I say to myself, shouldn't we be jumping for joy? I don't mean the effervescence that so often marks Christian companies today, with clapping and singing and that kind of thing that can be merely the effusion of flesh. I don't mean that kind of thing. I'm meaning the sober dignity of joy that finds expression in reality as we take account of this wonderful fact spoken by the words, spoken by the Lord Jesus himself, in words that we can all understand, and words that we are sure will find their fulfillment someday. Not one person here doubts that the words of the Son will be fulfilled. Everyone here believes that those words will be fulfilled to the letter. And yet, how sadly we can fail in response and joy in anticipation of such a wonderful blessing. Oh, he says, I will come again. What a wonderful promise. That's the promise that we hold fast to today. I know we refer to signs. I know we refer to the different things that we see in the world today, and it's quite right to do so. The leaves of the fig tree are coming into expression. But there's something better than that, something more assuring than that. We can misread the signs. Perhaps we may misinterpret the signs. We cannot possibly misunderstand the words of the Son. I will come again. What a wonderful promise. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now that clearly indicates the heavenly blessing of the church, the heavenly blessing of those who are blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a blessing that belongs to earth, but a blessing that belongs to where he is. And that's where he is going to take us. You remember that in the last war, General MacArthur was defeated by the Japs and had to leave the Philippine Islands. But just before he embarked on the ship, he made a promise. He said, I will return. He did return. He returned with a conquering army. He fulfilled his word. But he is one greater than General MacArthur. He is one greater than anyone else. I will come again. No power on earth or in hell can defeat that promise. No one can possibly thwart this promise of the Son. I will come again. And this is what we are waiting for, beloved brethren. What a moment that will be. And then, those other words, that where I am, there he may be also. Not only the place, not only the promise, but his own blessed presence. For the Son to have his own in his company is the supreme joy of his heart. And we cannot possibly miss this when we come to John 17, when he prays to his Father, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What a wonderful desire of the heart of the Son. And surely that prayer of the Son to the Father will be fulfilled in all his plans, that where I am, there he may be also. We think of the millions of saints who have died in this faith and in this hope. They certainly will enjoy it, not one will be missing. We think of the billions upon earth at the present moment who are living in the anticipation of this. Oh, beloved brethren, they too will enjoy it, perhaps very soon, when the whole redeemed company, the sleeping saints, the living saints, all caught up together, changed, conformed to Christ's image, bodies of glory, there to be with Christ in heaven. What a hope, dear brethren, infinitely greater than anything this poor world can supply. It's your hope, it's my hope. Paul in Titus, he calls it the blessed hope, the happy hope indeed. Blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, from that we move over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're in a different atmosphere. We're told that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone, every Christian, every believer, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now that's not to strike fear in our hearts. It's not to create a panic in us. There's a very definite reason for the judgment seat of Christ, that before we come out in display with our Lord Jesus in the world to come, this matter of our responsibility upon earth and our failure in it or our success in it is going to be all brought up into the light to each one of us, made known in a way that we cannot possibly know here upon earth. And it's something to look forward to, not with fear, but with a certain gladness that the things that we have failed in so much will be dealt with in righteousness, and the things that perhaps we've done for the Lord, however small they may have been, will all be recognized, praised, and rewarded by the one who is unerring in his judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I know there's a great deal of controversy over this passage. Some say it only refers to the time from when you were converted to the time that you die or the Lord comes, and there are others who say that it takes into account your whole life. Well, I believe that it's the second, that it takes into account your whole life. People say, oh, well, I wasn't responsible then, I wasn't a Christian. That's a mistake. Every person in this world is responsible to God, whether they converted or otherwise. Don't let's forget that. Every man and woman is responsible to God. God is the creator and the redeemer, and every person is responsible to him. And one day he's going to say to them all what they've done with their lives. The books will be opened, and they're judged according to their works. That's the unconverted. But the Christian, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, they too will have to answer to their whole lives. Now, we're not going to enter into controversy about that. We'll just take the verse that stands and say, Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they'll be examined as to the deeds done in the body. You remember the Lord Jesus said, there is nothing secret that shall be hid. Everything will be revealed. Well, if it wasn't for the fact that we are covered by the blood of Christ, we might well fear. We could rejoice in the entering into the presence of Christ at his coming, but with the thought of this, facing this particular thing, the judgment seat of Christ, when everything will be made plain in our lives, what we've done, that no one knows, but God, ourselves, might well fill us with fear. But we know that fear won't be there. We know that there won't be any sense of punishment, no sense of distance. But we know this very well, that what is not of God will be dealt with and put away, and what is of Christ will remain for the time of display. So I want you to spare to three other passages. I don't want you to turn to them, not at the moment. You can look them up when you go home. The first one is in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, and Paul is referring to himself as a master builder and laying a foundation in the city of Corinth, and that foundation was the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that foundation, what was of God, what was of Christ, was to be real. And all those who were building on that foundation were to be extremely careful as to what they were building, because the combustible materials of wood, straw, and grass would be burned up, because they represented things of the flesh, of sin, of Satan, of the world, and were of no use. It wasn't a consistent kind of material with the foundation. What was gold and silver and precious stones would apply. The fire would try the work of every man, and then every man would have praise from God. Now, dear friends, although Paul was referring to Corinth, that comes down to us as we seek to work out the truth of Scripture in our localities and our companies. If you look at that passage, you'll find that the important thing is the foundation. We might first of all think the important thing is our work, but it isn't. The important thing is the foundation, because the foundation is Christ. That's what Paul brought into the city of Corinth. The teaching concerning Christ, his person, his work, his resurrection. Now that's the most important thing in the passage, the foundation. There's nothing wrong with the foundation. It's perfect. It was the revelation that was given to Paul, and he laid it in the city of Corinth. Now, as we said already, every believer in the company of Corinth was responsible to build on that foundation. If they built with wood, hay, and stubble, those combustible materials, I think it would represent many things that unfortunately can be in our companies. Slander of stock, distance from each other, lack of confidence, worldly ideas, the imaginations of men, many, many things that unfortunately creep into the Christian company. Bad teaching, bad practice. And those things, of course, are hopeless. You can't build a strong building with material of that kind. But oh, to build gold and silver and precious stones, that's the best kind of material. Something that's worthy of God. Something that's worthy of Christ. Something that reflects the graces and beauties of Christ. This is the kind of thing that stands. Oh, if we can promote that kind of building. If you put something of God onto the foundation, and I put something of Christ onto the foundation, and someone else adds something that represents the precious stones, here's a structure that's worthy of the foundation. It's consistent with it. But if we start to build with wood and hay and stubble, wood, I think, very definitely, I think the same word is used in relation to trees, would perhaps represent the pride of man. Oh, a great deal of pride can creep into the Christian company. Social status, ambition, all sorts of pride manifesting itself. And that kind of thing is no use. Hay, well, it represents the empty features of mankind. The straw, the stubble the same, empty features, no work, no stability, nothing worthwhile about them, features of the flesh, man after the flesh, no use whatsoever in this building, certainly not consistent with the foundation. Now, says Paul, the time is coming when every man's work will be tested. Your work will be tested. My work will be tested. Every Christian's work will be tested in every Christian company where they are. Now that's a solemn thing, is it not? You see, the onus is very definitely on each one of us. We cannot opt out of it. We cannot place the responsibility on the shoulders of another. We must all face the solemn responsibility that in building upon the foundation, we are responsible to build good material. When we go into a Christian company where there are good builders and they have good material to build with, you feel the warmth. You feel that Christ is glorified, he's made much of, there's unity. There's no unity between wood, hay, and stubble, and precious stone. These things are incompatible with each other. No strength, no cohesion. But to find a company of believers building with good material, well, they can look forward to the examination time with perfect complacency. What a wonderful thing to be a good builder. Anybody could be a destroyer. Easiest thing in the world to destroy. Give a fool a sledgehammer and tell him to start knocking about, and he can make a mess in a very short time. Ask him to build. That's a different story. I'm talking here to many who are builders, and they know the skill that is required to put up a good building that will stand the test of time. Now, this is the kind of thing Paul is referring to. And at the judgment seat of Christ, all this is going to be examined. It's very important to get this into our souls that there is going to be an examination time, and we will all be examined as to our work. Now, when we come to the next chapter, chapter 4, Paul refers to being stewards of the mysteries of God, and he says, "You might judge me, man might judge me, but I'm not much concerned about man's judgment." He says, "The Lord will judge me." And I want to look at that passage because I do think there, he says, "And every man shall have praise from God." I want to be sure about that. Yes, verse 5, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's not that every man will praise God, it's that God will praise men. That is, where they've been successful in their life down here for the glory of God. But here it's a question of making manifest the counsels of the hearts. Now, Paul's not saying here we shouldn't judge evil, because in the next chapter he very definitely says that we should. If evil raises its head in a manifest way, and this is known amongst the people of God, it should very definitely be dealt with in the fear of the Lord and in the way that Scripture describes. What Paul is referring to here is men saying to him, "Oh, Paul, he only wants to make much of himself, that's why he's a preacher. He wants to make a great place for himself, a great name for himself." And then, of course, they were judging in a very definitely wrong way. They were judging Paul's motives. They were judging Paul's desire of heart. They couldn't look into his heart and see what was there. And those who knew Paul best knew that Paul had only one desire, and that was to serve Christ. And Paul says, "I'm not concerned about that kind of judgment." He says, "I'm concerned about the Lord judging me." And you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, The righteous judge shall give to me, and not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing." You see how all this concentrates in the coming of the Lord, whether either the rapture or the appearing, it all hangs together. And so here Paul is saying the day will come when hearts will be made manifest. It's not now needs, it's not now building, it's motives, desires. Very, very dangerous thing for you to judge me in relation to my motives, or I to judge you in relation to your motives. I can't read your heart. I can't read your desires, neither can you do for me, for my desires, or for my motives. This is something that's beyond us, but God can and will. We can't judge actions, we can't judge words, but these things are open. And here Paul is referring to the judgment of the heart that will be made manifest. But you see, Paul doesn't say, "Oh, there's going to be a terrible time of judgment." He says, "And then shall every man have praise of God." That tells me that so many dear saints, perhaps indeed the preponderance of saints, if not all the saints, have real desires, real motives that govern them, in spite of the many failures that may attach to them. And Paul is looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ, But all this will be laid bare by the only one who is competent to do it. And he says, then shall every man have praise of God. Brethren, I suppose everyone here has done something for the Lord at some time or other, and they've forgotten all about it. They can't remember what it was. Maybe scores of things that have been done for the Lord and forgotten. The Lord won't forget them. What a wonderful thing that is, that he doesn't forget our labor of love, or the service that we've shown to his name in relation to his people, or anything he's done for Christ. It's all recorded by him, and he will give it his proper praise. Dear brethren, what a wonderful encouragement this is, that that day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our motives and desires are made plain, what a wonderful thing to know that there will be praise from God when he reveals the sincere things that were done, the honest things that were done, without any thought of reward or self or anything of that kind, but done because we love Christ, done because we wanted his glory to be paramount at that particular time. That's a wonderful encouragement. Now the third reference is in Romans 14. Now, I don't think we can study that passage enough, because it tells me about a thing that is so necessary amongst the people of God, and that is proper brotherly relations. We don't slay our brother because he doesn't agree with us, or we don't agree with him. We don't make little of our brother because he doesn't agree with us. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we shall all give account, every one of us. So easy to slay our brother. So easy to make little of him. We can say a lot of good things about him, and then we only need to utter one word, and it destroys everything we've said. He's a good brother. Oh, he serves the Lord well, but... And you don't need to say any more. That single word raises a doubt in the mind, and all the good has been destroyed. Don't make little of your brother. I want to say again that this does not take into account something that's manifest with evil that has to be judged. But Paul isn't talking about evil. He's talking about different opinions, about things that don't really matter. One likes to eat meat, another doesn't like to eat meat. One is seen a day above another. Well, Paul says, don't have differences of opinion and those kind of things, and don't make little of your brother, the brother for whom Christ died. Don't destroy him by your slanderous tongue. Don't destroy him by your criticism. Make much of your brother. Christ died for him. And so in that kind of atmosphere, there is a happy anticipation of the judgment seat of Christ. We all stand before it. I'm afraid as I speak these words, I'm condemned. So easy to let the tongue rattle away and say things about your brother and sister that are unworthy. And so the Lord would have us to be careful as to our judgment. And Romans 14 tells us very definitely that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we shall all give account. I want to give account for my brother. He'll give account for himself. But I will have to give an account for myself as to what I've done with my tongue. And I think that's the important thing in Romans 14 as to how we use our tongues in relation to our brothers and sisters. Now we come to a happier subject, although I don't think we should think about the judgment seat of Christ with any sense of fear, of trembling, we've said this often, or with panic. It's something to look forward to, when we might say, in the righteous, unerring judgment of Christ, the bad will be exposed and put away, and the good will come into display and will be rewarded in the world to come when we are with Christ at that time. But in Revelation 19, there's a wonderful scene. My dear brother, John Davison, now with the Lord, often objected to the use of the expression hallelujah. He said that was an expression of worship that belonged to the Jews, not the Christian company, perhaps. He was right. And yet, it's a term that we so often use as an expression of praise, happiness, joy and the outpouring of the Spirit. And here in glory, there is certainly a lot said in this way. In verse 1, voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Verse 3, and again they said, Hallelujah. Verse 6, and as the voice of mighty thundering saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, let us be glad and rejoice. We were speaking about the rapture in John 14. We were speaking about the time of review, the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. I would like to write over this, the time of rejoicing. What a scene of rejoicing it will be. Here is the marriage of the Lamb, and all those who are invited, friends of the bridegroom, vast company there, and all to celebrate this wonderful moment, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a time of rejoicing indeed. Why, we know this is simplicity upon earth. Happy thing of marriage. Young couple are brought together with their life before them, desiring to walk together. Happy occasion, with joy and blessing and delight in such an occasion. But this is Christ and His company. Oh, what a wonderful moment for Him. Why, we might say the celebration of His marriage. What a joyous moment. Why, He sold all that He had in order to obtain the pearl of one Christ, the one of great Christ, the one pearl, infinitely great, and He died to secure it. I suppose the church at the present moment is very like Zipporah. You remember Moses had a wife, and she shared all his rejection and sorrow. Not then the man of prominence in Egypt's court, not even the man leading the nation of Israel in power, blessing, but in rejection, backside of the desert. And in that condition, Zipporah was a comfort to him. That is the church's position today, sharing with Christ in his rejection and sorrow, and enduring much that he endured when he was here for earth. This is a different scene altogether. I think it anticipates the world to come, when she will be at his side in that time of display and glory. That might well correspond to Asenath, the daughter of the priest of On, who was given to Joseph, who shared in that wonderful scene of administration when Joseph was preeminent in the land of Egypt. What an administration it was, power and blessing. Do you want something? Go to Joseph. He's the man. He's the man of resource. He's the man who can satisfy all you need. And there was no want in the land. Everything was under the hand of a gracious and intelligent administrator. And there beside him was his wife and the children she bore to him, making him forget all the sorrow and all the rejection that he had known through his brethren. So it will be. Marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife is beside him. All the righteousnesses of the saints brought out here in the power of the Spirit upon earth, now forming her garment to take her place by his side and share in his kingly power and glory. Wonderful destiny, dear brethren. Wonderful place the saints will have. Paul refers to this in a very simple statement. If we have suffered with him, we will reign with him. To be beside Christ, fit to take our place beside him, not because of anything that attaches to us, but the fruit of his own love, the fruit of his own work, and anything that was done for him here, the righteousnesses of the saints, the fruit of the power of the Spirit, as we have been obedient to his word. And this kind of garment, oh, how fit she is to be by his side. You see, there's no disparity between the bridegroom and the bride. They're together as one. And there's this public celebration of this wonderful moment when they're seen together. What a wonderful moment for heaven to see and to rejoice in. And now, we have to view this in a detached sort of way and forget that we're going to be there. We'll be part of that company. And we'll be in that scene of rejoicing. And we'll share in that wonderful moment of joy and glory for our Lord Jesus Christ. Because all the believers together form that accompany his bride, his wife, and she'll take her place by his side. Now lastly, in this section from verse 11 to 16, that we simply haven't time to speak about in an adequate sort of way, but reference will be made to. If we had the time of rejoicing in the previous passage, now we have what I might call the righteous war. It says so in verse 11, and in righteousness he will judge and make war. Now here's the difference, so distinctive, so easy to be seen, between John 14, the rapture, and this passage, Revelation 19, from 11 to 16, the appearing. What a difference. In John 14, he's going to come, and he's going to take us to be with himself. In this portion, we are seen with him, verse 14, the armies which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We believe that is a reference to the saints, saints who belong to this dispensation, but will come out with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory at that wonderful day of appearing. Not now the Lord coming for us to take us into the Father's house, but the saints coming out with the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing in his power and glory when he comes to put down all rule and authority and set up his kingdom, which at the beginning of the next chapter tells us will last for 1,000 years. Now, we are there, but it's clear to see that the most important person is Christ, and that's how it should be, must always be. Even if we speak of the most exalted truth, it's always the same order. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the assembly. Never the assembly and Christ. Christ comes first, must always come first. The assembly without Christ is not here. Consternation, terror into the hearts of those who are opposing God. Every eye shall see him. All nations of the earth shall wail because of him. And those who pierced him. What a time it will be when he is revealed. Jesus of Nazareth, person who was said at naught, person who was shunned and shamed and eventually nailed to a cross, the end of him, the imposter, and now to be revealed in power and glory in this way. Oh, what a reversal, what an upheaval in the minds of men. And he's coming forth, the faithful and true, the one who has the right to bring judgment into this world towards those who have opposed God. You remember in chapter 5, which is really a scene preparing for the time of judgment. I've often felt, dear brethren, that the passage in John 14 is more calculated to lift up our hearts and worship than the passage in Revelation 5. Don't mistake me, I'm not saying that Revelation 5 should not be used in this way, but we must always remember that that scene is preparing us for the judgment is going to fall upon earth. There's nobody worthy to open the book that's going to start those judgments. And what comes forward? The Lamb, who is competent to take the seals off the book, and then the judgments begin upon earth. So that scene, wonderful scene as it is, the greatness of the one who sits upon the throne, and the greatness of the Lamb who is beside him, the slain man, wonderful scene indeed. The 24 elders representing the heavenly company, and the myriads, untold myriads of angels, all there in that scene of glory, and in the midst of it, one who is worthy to open the book and commence the scene of judgment. Here he is, coming forth now, after the period of 7 years, when the seals have been opened, the trumpets have been blown, the vials have been poured out upon earth, and now he is coming in power. This great act of power where he will put down all the opposing elements. They'll all be dealt with. And then will commence that wonderful period. But who is he? He's the faithful and the truth. He's been up on earth. And he's shown how man should be with God. That moral witness of a life it was. The faithful and the truth. Verse 13, the word of God. one who came and revealed who God is and made known the thoughts of God. Only he could do that. The Word. The Word become flesh. And then we find at the end of the chapter, the end of the portion, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And above them all, there is an unknown name. It tells us in verse 12, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. That name has not been divulged. It would be idle speculation for anyone to try and ascertain what that name is. It says no one knows it but himself. And I believe that the best is a suitable glory and greatness that no one can know. But the others, they come within the sphere of revelation. His moral glory is the faithful and true. His personal glory is the one with God. His official glory is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dear brethren, how great he is. And all these things are going to be manifested in power and glory when he appears. When he appears to put down all those who oppose God and God's will and bring into being a period of unparalleled blessing and glory for them. And then we'll be seeing what God intended when he created the world for man, and that has been destroyed or disturbed by sin, and Christ will bring it in. We refer to it as the millennium, or as Paul refers to it in Hebrews, the world to come, and portrayed for us in glowing prophecies in the Old Testament and in the New also. A period of wonderful bliss, 1,000 years, only a drop in the bucket as far as eternity is concerned, but sufficient time to demonstrate the power and greatness of God through his glorious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be there to share in that glorious reign, vast subject in itself, though it's sufficient to know from the scriptures that we've read together, that all this is bound together, the coming of the Lord for his people, the coming of the Lord with his people, and those intervening things, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're intimately connected with all these things, and perhaps shortly we'll begin to enjoy something of them. May we know more of them and anticipate the joy and blessing of them for his ministry. We sing 479. 439. How blessed a home, the Father's house, their love divine doth rest. What else could satisfy the hearts of those in Jesus' blessed? His home made ours, his Father's love, our hearts full portion given, the portion of the firstborn Son, the full delight.